do.
Good, good evening, everybody. All right. Turn your Bibles to John 6, 22. We'll open up with prayer, as we always do, for each of us to have the opportunity, if we need it, to get ready to hear the Word of God. If you have any problems on your mind that would cause you distractions, now's the time to put that in God's hands. We should be concentrating or thinking about nothing other than the Word that we're learning. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your great gifts and the privileges that you've blessed us with. For your Son and entering us into union with Him. We thank you for all that you have done, and we honor you for the great, faithful and magnificent and wonderful Father that you are. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten us through your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we pause in our work in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in which Paul, in building his case to the fact that the glory of Israel cannot be compared to the glory that is revealed to the church, although the glory that did accompany the law, since it was from God, was a glory from God, because the law is from Him. It's perfect, it's holy, and but you know, without Christ, no one can fulfill it. We do actually fulfill the law being in Him, because He fulfilled the law. So it's not like we do anything to fulfill the law. By proxy of being in Him, we fulfill the law. It's a gift. And so just like we're seeing, everything else for us is a gift. Everything. The love of God, the fruit of the Spirit, the ability to know, to have knowledge, to have wisdom, to have an objective and a purpose in life, which is predestination, our plan. All of these things have been created and designed by God. The knowledge itself that we're growing in, each of us, that knowledge has been provided by God. And yet we find within it, which I've been emphasizing a lot lately, that we gain no more love from Him. That doesn't increase. You gain no more faithfulness from Him. You're not more in union with Christ. You're not more related to the Spirit of God which indwells you. These things are yours, and they've been gifted to you. And so our understanding of them, we got to fix that. Our understanding of them is increasing. Our knowledge of them is increasing. And more things that come, you know, things that I don't even maybe remotely comprehend that I have from God, God will reveal. That's certainly going into heaven. What is described for us about heaven is, you know, it's a little more than not knowing at all, but it's not much. You know, the descriptions of the New Jerusalem and what heaven will be like, you know, what are we going to be doing? What will it be like to be in a resurrection body? That these things cannot be described to us because we have no reference to them, not here in time. We just know that they are, that they're true. And that the New Jerusalem is our future home. The resurrection body is our future body. And from that, we're going to gain a capacity to know God that we can't even comprehend right now. The further capacity to see God's glory that comes when this body and this world are gone. And sin is gone. And then, and that, again, I can't fathom such a thing. But yet God states it as true. It is a gift and it's yours. And so this all comes from this life that Christ has given us. And it's His life. It's no other life but His. It is Him and Him alone. And that's what He brings out here on this day. This day that we started to talk about last night in the life of our Lord. He's up in Galilee and He has fed the 5,000. There's a tremendous miracle on one side of the sea, and the next day he's on the other side of the sea, and that's because he walked across the water. He sent his disciples away earlier than he departed. He went up in one of the mountains in Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by him. He went up into one of those hills and prayed. And when his disciples were storm-ridden, a big storm came, and they're kind of like in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. There's no point in turning around and going back because you're in the middle. Either just keep going where he sent you to. And here comes our Lord walking across. And the next day they find him in Capernaum. And so in the next day the multitude stood on the other side and saw the sea, of the sea, saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And they knew that. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, is this important at all? How we got here? How did you get here? How'd you get here so fast? Because we know you didn't take a boat. That means you would have had to walk all the way around. The Sea of Galilee is kind of shaped like an eye on its side. It's kind of oval. And it's kind of a long walk to go around where he was. And so, how did you get here? Now, per usual, he doesn't answer their question. It's superfluous. It doesn't matter how he got here. If the others here were meant to see him walk on the sea, they would have seen it. Who was meant to see him walk on the sea? His disciples. Them only. And even Judas is in that boat, by the way, seeing that. And you know, what goes down there with Peter wanting to walk on the water and actually successfully taking a few steps before he starts to sink? Them thinking he's a ghost. You know, that's for them. And it's for his disciples, and we can imagine all sorts of reasons why, and I would say probably first and foremost is that their whole lives are going to be challenged to the core, by what they're going to be called to do in their callings. And their faith is going to have to be strong, and so that's possibly a reason. Regardless of the reason, which we're not told, the others, the crowd, the rest of the crowd, not meant to see that. So why he is there so quickly is not the issue. So therefore, he doesn't answer that. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Now, he points out that they themselves have labored to cross the sea. As we just read, they got into these boats that showed up, and they rowed across. And that's quite a bit of work to go and see one guy. So why would you go through the process of commandeering a boat, rowing all the way across? Well, of course, they have little sails on these boats, too. But it's a process. It's a lot of work to get across the Sea of Galilee. It's not a small sea, it's not a lake, and they get across, and he says, "You seek me." I truly do put in the effort to go see him. So why? And he understands why. So how you got here so fast is not the issue. You guys didn't walk across the water. You rode. You worked to get here. For what? Well, they labored across the sea so they could get more of bread and fish. Why would they want more? And it's one thing you have to recognize in this day and in this time. Food is not near as plentiful as it is for us. You know, someone says, "I've got good bread." All right, great. How do I get some? Well, you got to hop in a small boat and row across. I think it's like 8 or 9 miles long and get across. I'd be like, "There's plenty. Bread's good enough over here." So first and foremost, food is very, very valuable to them. And the fact that he was able to conjure it in a miracle out of a very small amount, and that he was able to feed, not, it says 5,000 males, most likely 10 to 15,000 people that he was able to feed. And how good was that bread? Christ, by miracle, created bread and fish. You've had bread that's not so good and bread that's very good, and certainly fish can be wonderful and excellent, or it can be, you know, a little old or bony or whatever. I've got to imagine what Christ made was just perfect. Just like the wine he made at the wedding feast. So they want more of the best bread and fish they have ever eaten. And you know, to have this plentiful, they were able to eat as much as they wanted, and still the 12 baskets were full. The 12 baskets that were used in that miracle for the 5,000 were always full. No matter how much they passed out, they were always full. And so they could have as much, they probably brought satchels with them so they could fill totes or bags, they could fill their pockets with extra. And so they're here for the sustenance that he can provide. And it's certainly quite earthly, the thing that they're after. And so in them, they're seeking the earthly glory. And they're seeking earthly glory in Jesus. There's rumor already has started in making him king of Israel. That's also mentioned in this chapter. So that he can get the Romans out. So that he can restore to Israel the glory days of Solomon's kingdom. Those are truly the glory days of Solomon's kingdom. And that's where all the Jews want that back. When there was no war for 40 years. And there was just plenty. And people were afraid of Israel. Made deals with them and trade agreements with them because they would not fight them. And that was all due to the fact that David had annihilated all the enemies of Israel. Not annihilated, but made them severely weak. And they want that back. Here's a man who can feed many. He can actually travel quite quickly. We don't know how he did that. But, you know, what they seek for is earthly glory. And you have to take this into your own life. We're in a different time where bread and fish are not something that we may really search for. But what is it that man searches for? If you're in an impoverished nation where there's a lot of famine, yeah, that might be. I'm still reading this book by, you know, Primo Levi's book that I'm, and I got another quote for you tonight, and it's, you know, you're going to hear a lot about this because I love it. But his, just after Auschwitz is liberated by the Russians, and he has to get home to Italy, and the Russians are not organized at all. It takes him so long to get home. And in that process, because of the World War has like devastated Europe, there's still no food around. There's hardly any food. And he talks about this, how hunger has been with him for so long. And for some of these people, it would be the same. You know, they have experienced famine and hunger. And the fact that this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth, can supply this beautiful bread and fish to us without limit is something that we really search for. And so, you know, the fact that if we have him as our king, we'll never be hungry again. And I think, because I've never experienced hunger, obviously, I would think you would have to experience it to actually have gone without food, where there's the possibility that you could die of malnutrition, that to actually see the weight of this and how important it is to them. So then the Lord says, okay, you seek for me for this, for what I provided you, bread. And he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him, the Father, even God, has set his seal. So this don't work for the food that perishes. As we'll see it, what we looked at last night, the glory on Moses' face after he received the law, the Ten Commandments from the Lord, that faded. And so does food. So does anything earthly. It fades. It corrodes. It decomposes. It fades. The glory on the face of Moses faded. So food perishes. And so the earth perishes to each of us when we die. The earth eventually is going to perish, but as soon as we die physically, the earth dies to us. Nothing left here for us. In this context, he says, work for the food which endures to eternal life. He's not at all implying that eternal life is gained by something we work for. The context of the word work here refers to what is your priority? What do you work for? It refers to a goal that is worthy of your utmost work. And he's going to say multiple times in here, believe, multiple. But when he says here, you work for this food that I have provided. He says you work, I mean you prioritize. You spent half the day sailing across the sea to get it. Basically he's saying you should have spent half the day sailing across the sea to come see me. As he'll say, to eat of me, to have me. That's the stuff that you should work for. And he's going to say clearly that the work is belief, faith. So what he refers to here is, you know, what is it that is your priority, your goal that is worthy of much work? But Jesus makes clear that he gives this to all who believe in him. So, again, he says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And they said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. They said, therefore, to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? This is amazing. This back and forth is amazing. But we studied this. We did the Gospel of John. We studied it in detail. And it fascinates me every time. Their questions are poignant. You know, they're questions that you would see yourself asking if you didn't know what you knew now. All right, you talk about doing the works for eternal life. How do we do the works of God? He said, this is the work, that you believe in him who he has sent. They're like, oh, okay, this is the work, to believe in you. Well then, what do you do for a sign? In other words, what do you do for a miracle? So that we may see and believe you, what work do you perform? And so they want convincing. Right? You say believing in you is doing the work of God, then, all right, how about a miracle? Apparently, the miracles that he has done so far is not enough. And you know what's interesting here? It's a whole part of the human psyche, a fallen man. Didn't they just see a miracle yesterday? I mean, they all hopped in a boat, came across the sea to get more bread. They saw this man feed mountains of people with some kid's lunch. And they're like, you know, that was yesterday. What about today? Now you think, well, those stupid Israelites, come on, man, just believe. Think about it. How many miracles has God done in your life? Maybe yesterday. And yet today, you find yourself doubting. And you find yourself, and I will say I find myself, because this is brilliant. I did it this morning, talking to God this morning, and I'm like, I want this done. And it's not a bad thing, what the thing is. I'm not telling you what it is. You can use your imagination. Fine, of course you're gonna. But it's probably nothing you'll think. It's just something that it wouldn't, I know I have capacity for it. I know it's not going to lead me into sin. It's not anything like that. It's just something that I know God can do, and he's not doing it. And I'm like, this is stupid. You have the power to do this. I want it done. Yeah. And I want to be upset at him. I really do. I want to be upset. Because in this is my childish human thinking. If I get upset enough, he's going to do it. Or if I'm like, well, I guess you can't. I guess you don't want. I guess you know, this is what I did to my parents when I was young, trying to get what I wanted. And as if, and the truth, of course, is bombarding my soul, and the truth is saying to me, you have no right. You have no right to even ask. I mean, you have the right to ask, but you have no right to expect when God has blessed you with so much that, you know, God, you're not just that cool if you don't do this. When on top of that, he has done prior in all of our lives. Millions of things that we didn't even recognize. Just so many miracles in our lives. So many gifts. Just salvation alone. So yeah, just look at salvation alone. What you have been blessed with in Christ. No other earthly thing matters compared to that. And so I understand this. What it is, yesterday's miracles don't count for today, buddy. Yeah, you did that yesterday, but you're asking me to put all of my life and trust into you. So I need another miracle. Right? Yesterday wasn't good enough. Yesterday's miracles don't count for today when I am challenged, when man is challenged today to entrust his entire life to Christ. Even for Christians, when they become wanting and feeling unfulfilled, which can come upon you very quickly, you just look at something and you say, I don't have that. Or, I would like that. Or, I would like that gone. I would like that fixed. I would like that to be better. That problem to be gone or solved. And so we when we focus on that, we can lose sight quickly of what we are in him and what we have in him and forget about yesterday's miracles. The feeling of being unfulfilled, as if we are. God has fulfilled every Christian super abundantly. It flows over. My cup runs over. God has fulfilled every Christian super abundantly at the moment they became a Christian through faith in Christ. The believer must remind himself during those times, and God the Holy Spirit is going to, and I, you know, with the battle I had this morning was quite fun in a way, because I could, you know, God the Holy Spirit was hitting me with truth, and I was saying, stop that, I want to feel bad. I want to feel a certain way. I want to feel angry. I want this emotion now. I want it. And God the Holy Spirit is going, you don't really have a right to do this, Joe, do you? I'm like, no. Go away. No, let me get it out. And sometimes, you know, we're fallen creatures, man. We live in the... Christ became one of us. He came into the reality of what humanity is. And, you know, sometimes you just got to run through that emotion and get it out. And God, thank God, he's forgiving and patient. But, you know, to hold on to it and to just say, well, that's it, I'm unfulfilled. And that's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. You know, what we have in him. There is always in this world something to look at that will catalyze our appetite for it. There's always something in this world that I can look at and it will catalyze or bring about my appetite for it. And something that I don't have. And I want it. It's part of the curse of the fallen human race that when the most pressing need in their life is fulfilled, that they soon find another pressing need. It's part of the curse on the fallen human race that when the most pressing need in their life is fulfilled, that they soon find another very pressing need. And that goes on and on and on. This does come from the first book, in Primo Levi's revelation about his time in Auschwitz, where he spent a year in 1944 to 1945. When he gets there, I think it's autumn when he gets there. And so he spends the winter. Now they're in Poland, right? Auschwitz is in Poland, and the winter there is super cold. Cold, snowy, rainy, dark. They don't see the sun. The sun doesn't come out. It's cloudy and all of that. So he writes about his experience when they would get out in the morning, the Nazis would force them to go out in the morning and get ready to go march to work, always at when the sun came up. So in the winter, you get to sleep a little longer because it was when the sun came up, that just when you were out there. And everybody's timing that sun, because the sooner it comes up, you know, although I can't stay in my bunk very long. By the way, their bunks were 2 feet wide and there were two guys to a bunk. So you had a foot to sleep on. And maybe less if the guy was bigger than you. Anyway, as the sun comes up earlier and earlier, they know spring is coming. And so spring has finally arrived. And he says, quote, "Today is a good day. We look around like blind people who have recovered their sight, and we look at each other. We have never seen each other in the sunlight." Someone smiles, and then he says, "If it was not for the hunger." For human nature is such that grief and pain, even simultaneously suffered, do not add up as a whole in our consciousness, but they hide, the lesser behind the greater, according to a definite law of perspective. In other words, even when we're we're suffering grief and pain, even simultaneously, it's not our whole consciousness. There's another grief, there's another pain, hiding behind the one that I'm going through right now. It is providential and is our means of survival in the camp. And this is the reason why so often in free life, one hears it said that man is never content. In fact, it is not a question of a human incapacity for a state of absolute happiness, but of an ever insufficient knowledge of the complex nature of unhappiness. So that insight is amazing to me. I don't think he would have seen it unless he had gone through what he went through. And it's true that man has an incapacity for perfect happiness. We're always complaining about something. But he says, you know, what is also here, and in his mind even more so, is the ever insufficient knowledge of the complex nature of unhappiness. So that the single name of the major cause is given to all its causes. So whatever my main cause is for my unhappiness, I say that's the reason, because of that. But as soon as that goes away, if that was the case, if that thing was the reason why you're unhappy, then as soon as it was solved, or as soon as it went away, you should be perfectly happy. But unhappiness is way, way more complex than that. There's always something behind it. Always. The single name of the major cause is given to all its causes, which are composite and set out in an order of urgency. And if the most immediate cause comes to an end, you are grievously amazed to see that another one lies behind, and in reality a whole series of others. So that as soon as the cold, which throughout the winter had seemed our only enemy, had ceased, we became aware of our hunger. And repeating the same error, we now say, "Oh, if it wasn't for the hunger." Repeating the same error. But how could one imagine not being hungry? The lager, which is where he lives, is hunger. We ourselves are hunger, living hunger. He's like, how could we have ever forgot that we were hungry? If you read about what their ration was, if you just took the ration and didn't bargain, beg, steal for more, you died within 3 months. That's the most you could live. If you just ate the ration they gave you, you died in 3 months in that camp. So he's like, how in the world could we have forgotten our hunger? Well, you know how? It was so stinking cold. But as soon as spring came and the sun came out, he's like, oh my God, I'm so hungry. And what he sees in this is a pattern in the human race. Once the cold goes away and the hunger goes away, okay, what else is there? He describes after this scene, and they got to go to a different part of the camp, I think for the first time for some of them to work, that this, you know, those big earth-moving machines, that the old ones who had the bottom come out, like it would scoop up earth and then it would close and move it and then put it in, bottom it out. He said, we were so hungry that we were staring in astonishment to this machine that was eating dirt. It's a huge mouth that picks up the dirt and then it opens it, eats the dirt, and then drops it. And he said, every time its mouth opened, our mouths opened. And every time its mouth closed, our mouths closed. And he said, you could see our Adam's apples jumping up and down because we were jealous of this machine. Now, the complex, this is what he gets into, is it's a beautiful thing to see. None of us are hopefully going to experience anything like a concentration camp. I mean, others in this world who may be experiencing something similar, and I do mean Christians. But no matter where we are, in great comfort in a plentiful nation like we have, this endless line of causes. So picture just a line of people that go around the corner, and they're all waiting to come. They all have their numbers. Number one, two, three, they've all pulled a number, and they're waiting to get served by you. They're waiting to come up and say, I'm next. Next, please. The believer. So Christ here gets to the core of this. You came here seeking bread. I am the bread. You came here, you want to do the works of God? Believe me. Believe in me and you will do the works of God. You have done the work of God, by the way, in believing in me, because all of my work is credited to you. So they say, well, how about a miracle? What about yesterday? Not good enough. And they're further going to go on to say, well, you gave us bread yesterday, but you didn't give us bread from heaven. And we kind of find that to be, we're having a problem believing in you because with the miracle that you did, which was great, don't get me wrong, didn't come from heaven. And the Jews did believe this at the time, that if you did the superior miracle, the superior miracle was a miracle out of heaven. And this came from their knowledge of the manna from heaven, that they knew about, of course, that happened in the wilderness. We find, you know, the problems that you face are, there's always a next, please. Always. I find it amazing. I've had a few problems recently, and one particular one that was really bogging me down has been solved. And it's marvelous. It really is. And yet, I see, when I'm studying this right now, this principle, I have to be honest with myself. I think I remember myself saying, if that problem was gone, I'd just be so content. And the problem's gone, and I can find other things to not be content about. The believer's soul happiness, or means of happiness, is not the end of all problems, but the glory of Jesus Christ. So they said in verse 30, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. I like how they quote scripture to him. In other words, yesterday's miracle was good, but the bread that you created didn't come out of heaven. A miracle from heaven to us is the ultimate miracle. So if you could do that, then yeah, you know, maybe we'll entrust our lives to you. Now, Christ is willing to go along with this. It's pretty cool. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't say, you know, give them some quick response that gets to the core of them and convicts them of their ignorance. He actually walks this path with them. He's like, all right, you're right. Your Bible says that he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now, in your, because it begins the quote in your Bible, the he is capitalized. But Jesus knows better. He knows who they think gave the Israelites bread out of heaven. And that's the first thing he has to correct. They have this erroneous idea that it was Moses who gave them bread out of heaven. So Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread out of heaven." They know he's talking about Jehovah, by the way. "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And I was like, wow, well, now you're talking. You're saying that you have bread from heaven. That's what we're after. That's what we're here for. It's not Moses. It's God who provided it. And he said, "This for the bread of that God, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said, therefore said to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now they want some. They're like, "Well, that's exactly what we're after. Give it to me. Give me it." And actually, they're shooting too low. And it's true with all unbelievers. And they want from God or their conception of God, whatever dreams they have that God could give them, is all earthly stuff. A relationship, finances, fame, power, wealth, all of that. And you think, well, you know, you're asking too much of God. They're actually asking too little. Because what Christ is actually offering them is way more than bread that comes down out of heaven. You know, say when he's going to say that when you eat this bread, you're never going to be hungry again. They're like, well, that's exactly what we're talking about. And they don't know what he's talking about. He's offering them much, much more. The point being is that the glory of God is far, far more than what we have ever desired. That God fulfilled the desires of my heart. No, actually, he did way more than that. Beyond what you can think, see, hear. You know, it's Psalm 37, verse 4. "Love the Lord your God, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Which is true. If your desires are this high. Now, some people quote that and say, well, I'm going to get the relationship that I want, and I'm going to get the finances that I want, and I'm going to get the material blessings in life that I want. And he's not talking about that at all. Because those don't fulfill anything. Temporarily. But they don't fulfill. So this is actually more than they asked for. They asked for bread coming from heaven, as happened in the wilderness, but Jesus offers them bread from heaven that does more than fill the stomach. It actually gives life. So Jesus obliges them. He said, "You want?" He said, "Give us this bread." He said, "Okay, here it is. You ready? Because I'm serving it up right now. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Please notice, he says, "Never thirst." Will not be hunger. Shall not hunger. Never. Not. This is gifted to you. Am I gaining more of a relationship with God? No, you're gaining more knowledge of the relationship that you have. It's been gifted to you. You're not getting less hungry. You're never going to be hungry again. But there's knowledge that comes with that. You know, as to why. Who is God? Who am I in Him? What has Christ done? What is my future? What is this plan? All of that. That's all being filled in. But it's not increasing the plan that God has given you. It's not increasing your relationship with Him. You're in union with Him. He's in you. You're in Him. How could you be any closer? So not only does this bread give life, but it slakes, takes away all hunger and thirst. Meaning here, complete fulfillment. Colossians 2:10. We've seen this verse not too long ago. It says that we are complete in Him. We are absolutely and fully complete. There's nothing left to add. Complete in Him. And in another way of saying it here is that you're never going to thirst again. Never going to hunger again. But herein lies the problem. But I said to you that you have seen me. And, you know, this doesn't make any sense if you just, you got to put it in context, that you've seen me. And the one that you have put your eyes upon is the one who has told you, clearly taught you, that I'm the bread that's come out of heaven. But the problem is, you have seen me, you have heard what I have promised you, and yet do not believe. And that lies, there's the problem. It's just a lack of faith. The bread of life from heaven, the glory of God, has been in their midst for a while now. But they have not believed Him to be that. If they did, they would have life and they would be fulfilled and they would enter into His glory. They would see this glory to the extent that they could and they would crave more of it and He would show it to them. Now, what He's going to bring out here is He's going to say that you're not going to come to me unless the Father sends you. And your hyper-Calvinists and sometimes unhyper-Calvinists. Calvinists, they vary in some of their beliefs. But the fact that for those who believe that it is not a free will decision of man by which his salvation is received by him, like faith in the gospel, but that God makes you have faith and that He has chosen some to go to the lake of fire and some to be elected, and those who have been chosen to go to the lake of fire, they have no choice in the matter. And, you know, and they will pluck out those passages, but, and there's a couple of them in here where He's going to say, you wouldn't come to me unless the Father sent you. But He makes it super clear, especially 64 and 65 in this passage, the ones who believe in Him have been foreknown by the Father, and hence they have been called. They have been foreknown and called. That's the inward call, the call of election. There's a general call. There's two calls. There's a general call to the whole human race called common grace. So He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That jazzes me to no end, that what He says that. Because you know that means that you're a gift to the Son. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now, He said this almost 2,000 years ago. And here the gifts just keep on coming. You know, we're here. We're a gift unto Him. You've really got to see yourself like that. And knowing how it came to you to be that wouldn't give you arrogance at all. That's an absolute humility, but also an absolute confidence. You know, this is who you are. That you have been gifted to Him. And there was no way, hell or high water, that was going to stop you from being born into this world. And when you heard the gospel, at the time that you probably heard it a number of times, but when you believed, that you would believe. There's nothing that was going to stop that. So you've been foreknown since ages, ages, ages past. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing. And there, that's His completed cross, fully completed. It is finished. But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and does what? This is the foreknowledge. Sent to Him foreknowledge and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews are starting to complain now. Jesus, you've gone too far. You said you had bread that if we ate it, we wouldn't be hungry again. That sounded good. Even you said it came from heaven, even better. But now you're really going too far. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Gone way too far. Now, and he did say it already, but now he's made it abundantly clear. I have come down from heaven. I am the Savior. He who believes in me is the one who has eternal life. And not only that, because some of these people don't believe in resurrection at all. The Sadducees taught that there was no resurrection. He says, I'm going to raise them up on the last day. In other words, he's saying that I'm going to actually resurrect them, hence for eternity. And so this is just too much for them. It's too much. This is Jesus of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth. They know this. Nazareth isn't far from here. He's in the area that which he grew up. By this time, it's a good year and a half into his ministry, I believe, a year and a half to 2 years, that he's so famous in this area, super famous. He has quite a following. They know exactly who he is, that he is the son of Joseph and Mary of Nazareth. And we know, and there's probably some in this crowd who said, yeah, I've seen him as a little kid. And I'm Mary, his mother, told me about the birth in Bethlehem. I mean, why wouldn't she? And she'd tell everybody that Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem in this crazy situation that they went through. Everybody around knows that story. These are people who are family friends, many of them. And so, yeah, Jesus didn't come from heaven. He was born from Mary. This is ridiculous. He is starting to sound ridiculous. We're okay with bread coming from heaven, but not a man. That's crazy. We're okay with bread coming from heaven. In fact, anything dropping from heaven. Anything. There's a wonderful story about back in the 1700s. I was making a joke that some of you might have never, you weren't there. Back in the 1700s, there was the first balloons were being used to fly around. They were filled with hydrogen back then, and they would make a boatload of hydrogen and fill it. Of course, they know how flammable it is. It's very dangerous to do this. But they started challenging. It was Jacques Charles and another Frenchman, and they were challenging each other on altitude, how high up they could get. So this one guy, I don't know if it was Charles or his competitor, in his basket he had a chair that he would sit on as he was floating around. Now, if you're a peasant in the French countryside, which they would fly from Paris and just go, you know, all these places, you've never seen anything flying in your life besides a bird. And, you know, so if you saw one of these balloons, you'd freak out. And in fact, they did. I think it was Charles's, his balloon kind of got a leak or something and kind of landed in a field, and the peasants thought he was a demon because he flew in and they destroyed his balloon. It almost killed him. It took him years to build this thing and they just destroyed it. Well, this this one guy's floating around and he's not getting up as high as he wants to, so he thinks he's going to ditch the chair, you know, less weight. So he does. He throws it out. And this girl is out working in the fields, and this chair falls on the ground. So what does she do? She takes it to the priest. This is a true story. She takes it to the priest and says, this chair fell from heaven. So what she wants to know, is it from God or is it from Satan? And the priest debates about it. He talks to other priests. They debate about it. And they finally come to the conclusion that it's from heaven. It's God's chair. So then the conundrum was, why would God have such an old, nasty chair? It has a bad paint job, and it's old, and it's old. People have, for all time, believed that God could drop stuff out of heaven for them. Just send it. And here's the thing. Whatever you send me, God, from heaven, it's material, and it's mine. Right? I own it. You drop something for me out of heaven, you drop whatever it is, drop the house for me out of heaven. Give me the deed, it's mine, and I get to use it. But what if it's a man? If a man comes from heaven, can I claim him to be mine? You can't. Because if when a man comes from heaven, he's better than you. He's much better than you. You cannot claim him. You cannot use him. And in fact, you would have to say you have to worship him. And man doesn't want any part of that. Fallen man. We want bread. We're cool with bread coming from heaven. We are so not into men coming from heaven. And that's where the problem comes. Man wants earthly glory from God. But so many of them, and I mean mankind, don't want Christ. They want everything from God. You know, whatever their concept of God is, they want it all. They want blessing upon blessing upon blessing. They want everything to drop out of heaven into their lap so that they can own it and they can use it. But when it's a man that comes from heaven, when it's Christ, he demands worship. He demands ownership of you. And so you have to actually submit your whole self to him. And therefore, I can't still be a god with my own little stupid fallen knowledge of good and evil, making my own decisions on what's good. That's another thing that goes out the window. If he's from heaven, and therefore of God, he's the one who knows what's good, not me. So not only do I lose my life to him, I lose what I consider important. I have to admit I'm a fallen sinner who needs a Savior. And man, I don't want that. And so many people don't want that. Man will accept any material thing that falls from heaven. He will accept it from God as his own. But if a man comes from heaven, then he cannot be owned or used. His origin shows that he's superior to us, and therefore he owns us. He's above us. I can't still be my little god that I am, independent from God, doing my own thing, being my own man or woman, with my own knowledge of good and that surety of I am a god, albeit a little one. But that's it, isn't it? From our fall, that is it. Cain was told, do the animal sacrifice, not the labor of your hands. He was like, no way. I'm not doing it your way, I'm doing it my way. There's no way I'm giving up my independence. It wouldn't do it. So, they say, verse 42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, you got to imagine this scene. There's bunches and bunches of people, and there's all, you know, when two people grumble, it's at a certain noise level, but when thousands of people are grumbling, right, it's deafening. Just people whispering to each other. If there's enough of them, it's a shout. It's a loud noise. They're grumbling. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And he repeats it, "I'm going to resurrect him. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God." He quotes Isaiah 54:13. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, he is going to make it clear that the Father sends this person, whoever it is, because they believe. He makes it crystal clear. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, the Father draws him." That drawing is based on your faith. He doesn't violate free will. He makes that very clear here. But then he quotes something amazing, you know, very poignant. He's good at that, you know. "They shall all be taught of God." And they know this verse, Isaiah 54. All these people are Jews. They've all been brought up in Jewish teachings. And they know exactly what he's talking about. The fact that when Messiah comes, they had, in their minds, and this was very clear, there was their age that they were in. There were two ages to the Jew at this time. They didn't understand dispensations. They didn't know about the church coming, so how could they? But they had their age, and then the age of the Messiah. What we would call the age of the Messiah is the millennial reign of the Messiah, when he fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. And so they know what he's quoting here. He's quoting the time when Messiah comes, would teach them truth. And he's claiming to be the Messiah. This promise, which we would call for us insight into dispensations, a millennial promise, it's etched on their hearts. They all know this. He is revealing to them that the Messiah is going to teach them the truth. And they're like, you know this. You have believed this. That when Messiah comes, he is going to teach you the truth. Okay? Well, he's saying, I'm the Messiah. And I'm teaching you the truth right now. Right? If you believe that the Messiah was going to come and teach you all truth, then it must be a truth that you yet not know. Or don't know yet. That was a bad sentence. It was a truth that you have not yet known. So here I am teaching you truth. And I am the Messiah. And he is going to fill in much. Because remember, they're in a time of shadows in the Old Testament. And here's the reality. And he's saying, I am the bread of life who has come from heaven. I'm teaching you truth right now. Those who believe, they say, okay. They accept it. Do they understand it fully in this day? No, they don't. And it's too bad. I thought I'd be through this quicker, but you know where this is going. He's going to say, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the true disciples of him are there going, what? But you know what? They accept it. They accept it. Because when the others leave, and he asks them, he challenges them, he says, are you going to go too? And it shows you how your free will is involved here, because he offers them the chance to go to his disciples. He challenges them. If you want to go, go. It's Peter who says magnificently, we don't know where else to go. We know that you're the Christ. We know that you have words of eternal life. You see, Peter says, I know that you are the one who fulfills this verse in Isaiah 54:13. That when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach. And Peter says, we know that you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. You have the eternal words. I don't have a clue what you mean by eat your flesh. But I accept it. I'm not going anywhere. See? So, and those who do not believe say, whatever you're saying, buddy, ain't truth at all. And those who do not believe are always earthly based. You can't get them, you can't get their minds. They can't get their minds. Only God can accomplish it, is to get their minds out of the earth. That's all they see. That's all these people see. That's all your friends, family, loved ones that you just have witnessed to, it breaks your heart that they don't believe. Because they reject Jesus as the Messiah, they have only earthly things to see. And their view is really limited. And that's why for us, it's we don't judge them because we've been there. What delivered me from the earth to heaven was the gospel. And that's the only thing that does it. Only Christ has the power to deliver a man from this. So he is teaching them. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God is among them, and the Father invites them, and they must come to him. So, that's the truth. He's giving them the truth from heaven. Now in verse 46, and I'll just close with you right here, it says, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Now it might be that Christ did not say this. Yeah, in your Bible, it's in quotes, but the original document does not have quotes in it. It actually has no punctuation at all. Many believe that John, the writer of the Gospel, inserted this. So, either way, if Christ said it or John inserted it, it doesn't actually matter to our study of this event, but just to let you know that it could be one or the other. The fact that no man has seen the Father except Christ himself. That could be John inserting it or he said it. So we'll pick it up at verse 47 tomorrow. This goes right through to show us, again, the huge difference between being earthly bound and having our eyes on earthly glory and what it is to have our eyes opened up by our Savior to the glory that is God. And it's immensely different. And once your eyes get filled with that, the earth really holds nothing more for you. And you're transformed fully to the core of yourself by that very glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and continuing to enlighten us, teach us, instruct us, and reprove where it's needed. And we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And we ask that you enlighten our hearts concerning your word by your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.